So as we continue then in Matthew's Gospel, I invite you to turn to the passage that we read, Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. And three times in this passage then, Joseph has a special revelatory dream. And three times in this passage, Matthew claims that a particular event fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And because then we have these two dominant threads running through the passage, our sermon this morning is going to be based on those two threads. And so we're going to consider, first of all, a series of supernatural interventions, and that heading relates to Joseph's dreams. And then we're going to consider in the second place a series of subtle interpretations, and that heading relates to Matthew's claims about the fulfillment of Scripture. So let's look then at the passage under these two headings, each in turn. First of all, a series of supernatural interventions. So Joseph's first dream then is recorded in verse 13. I mean, of course, his first dream at this phase of the narrative, after Jesus has been born. Of course, he had an earlier dream, which we considered back in chapter 1. But this first dream in this phase of the narrative is recorded there in verse 13. It features an angel whose message to Joseph is this urgent command that the family must flee to Egypt in order to escape Herod. Joseph's second dream is recorded in verses 19 and 20. It also features an angel whose message to Joseph is an encouraging command that the family is to return to Israel now that the threat to Jesus is no more. And then Joseph's third dream is recorded in verse 22. It's recorded in a less detailed way than the others. We don't know who in this dream spoke the message to Joseph, whether it was an angel again or whether it was another figure, nor do we know the precise content of the message this time, only that it amounted to a warning that Judea was not a good place for the family to settle in. So that's the series of supernatural interventions. Of course, the series is a little bit longer than that, actually, because closely related to Joseph's dreams here was that other dream at the end of last week's passage in verse 12, the dream experienced by perhaps one, perhaps some, perhaps all of the Magi, warning them not to return to Herod. And it seems to me then that there are several important things that we should notice regarding these supernatural interventions. First of all, what they tell us about Herod. What they tell us about Herod. And they tell us, surely, that Herod here in this war that he's waging against the Messiah is out of his depth. Way out of his depth. In this war, Herod has at least two significant resources at his disposal. One is cunning, and the other is violence. So he uses cunning, of course, back in verse 8, when he sends the Magi off to Bethlehem, instructing them to report back to him, because he wants to go and worship the Messiah as well. And, of course, we know the whole story this morning, don't we? And we kind of picture Herod, while he's having that conversation with the Magi, dressed as a sort of pantomime villain and with an evil glint in his eye. And we just can't imagine him then being taken seriously. You know, that I may go and worship him as well. But, of course, the Magi don't know the whole story. They don't know anything about Herod and Herod's character. All they know is that he's a king in Jerusalem. Why wouldn't he be at the forefront, therefore, of messianic expectation? So it was a clever ploy on Herod's part, presenting himself as this eager worshipper of the Messiah. It will ensure that he gets accurate information about that child without anyone suspecting his underlying motives. So that's his cunning. As for violence, well, that, of course, is what he uses in verse 16, where he instigates this massacre of Bethlehem's male infants. And there's a grim thoroughness about it, isn't there? In terms of the age range targeted, he goes all the way up to the two-year-olds. In terms of the place targeted, he includes Bethlehem and all the surrounding region. The violence, as I say, is so thorough. Herod just doesn't seem to have left a single hole through which Messiah can possibly slip. And so these are Herod's two resources then. And I'm saying they're impressive resources. Cunning and violence. The cunning is top notch and the violence is serious stuff. Surely then, with these resources at his disposal, surely Herod can deal with this Messiah. Well, no, he can't. Yes, throughout a lengthy career in the ruthless world of first century politics, cunning and violence may have served Herod well, and by those means he may have eliminated numerous individuals whom he considered a threat. The history books suggest that indeed he had. But as he now sets his sights on the Messiah, this is a completely different league, and he's out of his depth. You see, in targeting the Messiah, he is taking on God himself, whose Messiah this is. And God has better resources at his disposal than Herod has. God can access the very minds of people directly through their dreams while they're asleep. Herod's cunning and violence are no match for that. Yes, Herod can come up with this cunning ploy, presenting himself as an eager worshipper with whom the Magi will readily share what they've discovered in Bethlehem. And the cunning ploy is nullified in a stroke, as God just reaches into the Magi's brains while they're snoring away on their beds and turns them off the idea of returning to Herod. And so Herod comes up with this violent massacre that will propel the Messiah into an early grave. And it too is nullified in a stroke, as God just reaches into Joseph's dream world and sears his mind with this powerful impulse to get to Egypt ASAP. And so I'm saying then that Herod's resources, which in numerous other situations may have been so effective and made him so formidable, now that he's up against God, they're ineffective and leave him floundering. He is out of his depth. And you know, any ruler who wages war against the Messiah, whether then when the Messiah was still on earth, or whether now that the Messiah is in heaven and represented on earth by his church, his people, any ruler who wages war against the Messiah is similarly taking on God and is similarly out of his or her depth. Psalm 2 tells us, doesn't it, that God laughs at these rulers. He laughs at them. All they have up their sleeves is a bit of cunning and a bit of violence. He, on the other hand, has literally limitless options available to him. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing that he cannot do. He can intervene in any situation in the most supernatural way imaginable, should he so please. We need to grasp this morning, that whether it's rulers in China, driven by a communist ideology, or rulers in Iran, driven by an Islamic ideology, or rulers in Great Britain, driven by an ideology of political correctness, in taking on God in their different ways, they are out of their depth. They won't outwit or frustrate or get the better of the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. The God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The God who can control even the dreams that pass through a person's head. It's not possible. With their highest cunning and their fiercest violence, they will get nowhere. And eventually the same thing will be said of them as is said of Herod in verse 19. When Herod died. die. They will end up rotting in their graves as God's cause carries on going from strength to strength. And so let's take heart from this morning. What Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Herod, he seems so cunning, he seems so violent. He seems, therefore, by that combination, just undefeatable. And in most contexts he is, but not when he's coming up against a living God, the God who can shape even the dreams of magi and carpenters. So that's the first thing then, regarding these supernatural interventions, what they tell us about Herod. But then the second thing, what they tell us about Jesus. What they tell us about Jesus. And they tell us then that Jesus is an absolutely genuine human being. Jesus is an absolutely genuine human being. Now, there are two details in chapter 1 that have called that into question. So detail number 1, his miraculous conception. We talked about that, the way that there was no male involvement in the conception of Jesus. And then number 2, and more seriously, the fact that he's God. Remember, that was the significance we said of that Isaiah quote there in chapter 1, verse 23. The birth of Jesus means Emmanuel, God with us. Why? Well, because Jesus is God. And so, yes, okay, Jesus may spend some time in Mary's womb and come through Mary's birth canal and drink from Mary's breast and all the rest of it. There may be this human front to Jesus, but at the end of the day, he's conceived by the direct action of the Holy Spirit. And more than that, he himself is Yahweh, Almighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth. How human can he really be? Well, this series of supernatural interventions here in our passage, it's saying to us he's fully human. Now, you might think, hang on a minute, surely it says the opposite. Surely, like the virginal conception, all these dreams that Jesus' father Joseph has, they only serve to distance Jesus from ordinary human existence. I mean, most human infants don't lead this kind of charmed life that Jesus leads here, a supernatural warning popping up every time they're in danger. It certainly wasn't the case with the other infants in Bethlehem, was it? And that's a fair point. But there's a bigger point that we can somehow manage to miss here, and it's this. If Jesus had to be whisked away in a dramatic nocturnal flight from Bethlehem, that means he must be mortal. To put it baldly, he must be destructible. In other words, if Jesus hadn't escaped to Egypt, if Jesus had stayed where he was in Bethlehem, and if Herod's soldiers had arrived, and if they had snatched him away from his parents, and if they had thrust their swords into him, those swords wouldn't have somehow bounced off him or just gone through him like he wasn't really there. No, they would have pierced through ordinary skin and ordinary flesh and ordinary bones and ordinary organs. They would have penetrated a fully functioning little heart that was busily pumping blood around the body. Those swords would have been fatal to Jesus, I'm saying. They would have struck down Jesus in just the same way they struck down the other Bethlehem infants, because Jesus is an authentic human being. And so I'm saying then that the urgent necessity of these supernatural interventions to remove Jesus from the soldier's flight path points very clearly to his creaturely frailty. He can be killed. To put it another way, the only supernaturalism here resides in these revelatory dreams that Joseph has in the night. There's no supernaturalism residing in Jesus' physical constitution. Jesus' physical constitution is completely normal. It's no different from your physical constitution and my physical constitution. Jesus isn't like The Incredibles. Some of you have seen the Pixar animation film The Incredibles, where you have this family of superheroes then that has to give up its superheroics and try to live normally, integrated into society. And of course it doesn't really work, because at the end of the day they're not normal human beings. And so it's school sports day, and the little boy from the family is taking part in the sprinting race, and he's so fast that no sooner does the start gun go than he's already crossed the finish line. And it's mealtime in the home, and Mr. Incredible is trying to just eat his dinner in the normal way, but he's so strong as he cuts through his meat, he cuts through the plate as well by accident. And so there are all these anomalies, but you don't get those anomalies with Jesus. Yes, he's God, and he never ceases for one moment to be God, but he has joined his divine nature to a human nature, and to a human nature that is real and normal and complete. A human nature that in the face of Herod's soldiers has no magical powers, but is mortal and defenseless and wholly vulnerable to those terrifying swords. So these supernatural interventions, what they tell us about Herod, he's out of his depth. What they tell us about Jesus, he is a true human being. Number three, what they tell us about Calvary. What they tell us about Calvary. Because that, of course, is where Matthew's gospel is heading. And not just in the sense that Calvary, the cross, the crucifixion happens at the end of the book, and so it's by definition heading toward it. But Matthew's gospel is heading toward Calvary in the sense that Calvary will be climactic. It will be the great event to which, in fact, Matthew's gospel has been building up from the very start. So that you see, you can't isolate any part of this book from that crowning episode into which Matthew will pour the greatest part of his skill and his attention. By the way, that's where so many approaches to the Sermon on the Mount go wrong, isn't it? The Sermon on the Mount that will come to God willing in chapters 5 to 7. And the problem is that so many people just zoom in on those chapters as though that sermon is the heart of the Christian message, and they divorce those chapters from the rest of the gospel. This gospel with its strong, inexorable, Calvary-destined momentum. And even then, all the way back here in chapter 2, that momentum is already getting going. And it's appropriate then to ask the question, as we consider these supernatural interventions, what do they tell us about Calvary? We may be many chapters away from there, but what do these dreams, these interventions here tell us about Calvary? And surely the answer is this: they tell us that Calvary was intended by God. Calvary was intended by God. Had God wanted to protect Jesus from the cross, he wouldn't have had any difficulty whatsoever in doing so. If he could protect Jesus from Herod's soldiers, he could protect Jesus from Pilate's soldiers as well. If he could put a dream in Joseph's head the night before the massacre in Bethlehem, then he could put a dream in Peter's head or in John's head the night before the arrest in Gethsemane. An angel with a message: look, you must get Jesus out of Jerusalem as soon as possible. Go to Egypt until Annas and Caiaphas are dead, and then you can come back again. But no, the God who is so forward, we might say, here in chapter 2, is strangely unobtrusive when we come to chapters 26 and 27. There are no warning dreams, apart from the one that Pilate's wife had, which doesn't affect the course of events particularly. There's no commanded flight to Egypt. Clearly, God intends Jesus to die on the cross. And it's one of the great questions there, not just of Matthew's gospel, but in an absolute sense, one of the great questions that all human beings ought to confront. Why did God intend Jesus to die on the cross? Why there at Calvary does he withdraw the protection that he so conspicuously affords Jesus here at Bethlehem? Well, the answer is that Jesus' death on the cross was the great sacrifice where God was dealing with his people's sins and securing their salvation. You see, the massacre at Bethlehem was purely and simply an attempt to eliminate Jesus. And so God kept Jesus safe. The cross at Calvary was an attempt to eliminate Jesus, but not purely and simply. It was an attempt to eliminate Jesus by the human parties involved, which coincided with and was incorporated into God dealing with his people's sins. That's why I'm profoundly glad this morning. Both that Jesus was kept safe here in chapter 2, and that Jesus was not kept safe later in chapter 27. The supernatural interventions here preserve Jesus to be the sacrifice for my sins at Calvary. The absence of supernatural interventions at Calvary was part of Jesus actually becoming the sacrifice for my sins. I wonder, do you know Jesus this morning as the sacrifice for your sins? As a sinner, you must one day stand before the God against whom you've committed all your sins. Are you relying on what was achieved in that great sacrifice on Good Friday at Calvary? And thus, do you appreciate, on the one hand, how thrilling it is, this flurry of dreams here, and Jesus' escape from death in Bethlehem? And on the other hand, the absence of dreams and Jesus' encounter with death later at Calvary. So, a series of supernatural interventions, and those are some of the things that we can draw from that. But then secondly, this morning, and more briefly, a series of subtle interpretations. A series of subtle interpretations. So I said in my introduction that three times in this passage, Matthew claims that a particular event fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the three events then concerning which he makes those three claims are Jesus' flight to Egypt, the massacre at Bethlehem, and then Jesus' settlement in the town of Nazareth. But this is the thing. The way that Matthew connects those events to certain texts in the Old Testament, I think it's fair to say, is not at all obvious. I mean, the way that Matthew connects Jesus' virginal conception to that text in Isaiah 7, back in chapter 1, that's fairly obvious, isn't it? The way that Matthew connects Jesus' birth in Bethlehem to that text in Micah 5, earlier on in here in chapter 2, that's fairly obvious also. But the way that he connects these events in our passage to certain texts in the Old Testament, it's not obvious. It represents, as I say, a series of subtle interpretations. And the subtlest of all, then, is the one in verse 15. I'll read from verse 14. He, that is Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, we read that quote earlier in its original setting, which is Hosea chapter 11, where it is clearly describing the Exodus. Israel is sometimes in the Old Testament referred to as God's son or God's firstborn. And in the Exodus, then, in the days of Moses, God called his son Israel out of Egypt. Now, some people get very bothered about Matthew using the word fulfill here in verse 15. Hosea 11 verse 1 is not prophesying an event in the future. It's recollecting an event in the past, the Exodus. So how can something that takes place in the future then, Jesus, here, what's happening to him, how can that fulfill what Hosea said when Hosea wasn't talking about the future? He was talking about the past. But I don't think that is really an issue here. I mean, this Greek word fulfill, it's a relatively flexible term. It literally means fill up. And probably Matthew just means then that this thing experienced by Jesus here, it fills up Hosea's words in the sense that it adds an extra new layer of significance to Hosea's words. He's not saying that Hosea had himself in mind what happened in Matthew 2. He's not saying that Hosea was intentionally writing a future prophecy there at the beginning of chapter 11. But he's saying that what happens here, it fills up Hosea's words a bit more. It adds some more meaning and significance to them. So for me, that is not an issue, the word fulfill. For me, the issue here, the tricky issue here, is this. What's your point, Matthew? What's the point in you quoting Hosea 11, verse 1? I mean, okay, there's an obvious analogy. Israel is God's son and spends some time in Egypt. Jesus is God's son in a greater sense and spends some time in Egypt. But apart from making you look clever and sophisticated, Matthew, what's the point of you making the connection? How does it enrich your presentation of Messiah Jesus? Well, to answer that, I think we first of all have to take seriously a point which pretty much all the commentators on this passage fail to take seriously. And it's this. The quote is in the wrong place. The quote is in the wrong place. In this passage, Jesus isn't called out of Egypt until verses 19 and 20. Here in verses 13 to 15, he's been called into Egypt, isn't he? And yet, the quote from Hosea 11 is here in verse 15. It's not later in verses 19 and 20. And Matthew is quite explicit, isn't he? This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. What was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet? Well, Jesus leaving Israel, being called out of Israel, that fulfills what Hosea had spoken, Matthew says. And Matthew then can only be doing one thing here. And it's this. He is portraying Israel as Egypt. He's portraying Israel as Egypt. So, I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? We all associate Egypt with a ruthless king who orders the execution of helpless little infants. And in this passage, that's exactly what we've got, a ruthless king who orders the execution of helpless little infants. But this one isn't Pharaoh. This one's Herod, and he's a king in Israel. Israel has become Egypt. And it makes sense at a deeper level, too. Some of you may remember that in my first sermon of this series, we saw that in Matthew's opening genealogy, he presents Israel as still in exile. Now, we said it's not that Matthew is unaware of what had taken place under Emperor Cyrus and how there'd been that decree and the Jews had been allowed to return to Jerusalem, and many of them had. Matthew isn't unaware of that. But Matthew is saying that there is an exile that's more than geographical. There's an exile that has to do with being alienated from God. There's an exile that you can still be experiencing even when you're living on your own land. And I think he's making a similar point here as he portrays Israel as Egypt, that land of bondage and exile. He's saying the Israelites might not physically be in the land of the Nile. They might be living within their own borders and on their own soil, but they're alienated from God, and in that sense, they are living in bondage and exile. They are living in Egypt. Israel has become Egypt. And so I'm saying then, Jesus here is called out of Egypt, not on his return journey in verses 19 and 20, he's called out of Egypt on his outward journey in verse 14. As he's called out of Israel, he is in fact at a deeper level being called out of Egypt because Israel has become Egypt. Now, we still haven't answered my question yet. How does all this enrich Matthew's presentation of Messiah Jesus? But we're ready now to consider something else which I think will yield the answer. When Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 here, he would have assumed on the part of his readers not only a recognition of that verse, but he would have assumed a familiarity with the whole passage from which that verse has been taken. Now, we're probably not so familiar with that whole passage. That's why I read it earlier on this morning, Hosea chapter 11. And you may have noticed, or you may not have noticed, as I read it, that Egypt is actually a bit of a recurring theme there in Hosea 11. More specifically, we have in that chapter three Egypt-related journeys. So there's an outward journey in verse 1, out of Egypt I call my son. Then in verse 5, there's an inward journey. Now I think the correct translation there in verse 5 is the opposite of what we have here in the ESV, but we do have the footnote which is better. The NIV I think gets it right when it makes this a rhetorical question, will they not return to Egypt? So it's a rhetorical question expecting the answer, yes, they will return to Egypt. So verse 5 is talking about the Israelites going back into Egypt. So we've got an outward journey in verse 1. We've got an inward journey to Egypt in verse 5. But then you go to verse 11 and there's another outward journey, a departing from Egypt. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt. Now, as I say, then Matthew would have expected his readers to be familiar with this passage and familiar then with this pattern that we have there in Hosea 11. Out of Egypt, back into Egypt, out of Egypt again. And here in this passage then, in Matthew 2, we have the out of Egypt part. Jesus departing from Israel, which we said has become Egypt. And then we have the back into Egypt part. Jesus returning after Herod has died to Israel that has become Egypt. What we don't have is the third part here in Matthew 2. We don't have the departure out of Egypt again. What's Matthew saying by that? Surely he's saying that that's what comes next. That's what comes next. And remember how Hosea describes that third journey there in Hosea chapter 11. I mean, it's really the climactic one, isn't it? He describes how Yahweh himself, this is verse 9 of Hosea 11, how Yahweh himself is going to come into their midst, and how he's going to come then into their state of bondage and exile, and he's going to lead them out, verse 10. And they're going to go after him. They're going to respond to his lion-like roar, and they're going to follow him as he leads them out of that state of bondage and exile, as he leads them out of Egypt. And Matthew is saying then, by omitting that third journey here in chapter 2, he's saying that's what's next. That's what the rest of my gospel's about. That's the story I'm now going to tell you. I'm going to tell you about Jesus, who is Yahweh, who has come into the midst of his people. He's come into their state of bondage and exile. He's come into Egypt, as it were. And he's now going to lead his people out. He's going to roar as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and his people are going to follow him out of bondage, out of Egypt. I think actually the next quote that we have in Matthew 2 is closely related, the one in verse 18. And here then Matthew's quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And again then he expects his readers, unlike us probably, to be familiar with the context, familiar with Jeremiah 31, and to appreciate two points therefore. Point number one, that Rachel weeping for her children here, she's weeping because they're being taken off into exile in Babylon. Now you say, well, Rachel wasn't still alive when the Israelites were taken off to exile in Babylon. It's hundreds of years later. And of course, that's true. But Jeremiah meant Rachel is like the mother of the nation. And so it's a powerful image, the mother of the nation weeping as many hundreds of years later, her children are taken off into exile in Babylon. So Matthew would have expected his readers to understand that exile context. And then point number two, he would have expected them to know that in the very next verse in Jeremiah 31, verse 16, the Lord says this, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. They shall come back from the land of the enemy." In the very next verse, God tells Rachel to stop crying because the exile is going to end and there's going to be a return. And Matthew then is saying, through this quote, I think, that he's partly saying that Rachel is still weeping for her children, because Israel is still, although on her own turf now, still in exile. And the wicked bloodshed just unleashed in Bethlehem is a symptom of that. But he's partly also saying that Rachel's tears are going to dry up soon, as Jeremiah prophesied, because the exile is going to end, because the one who gathers the exiles, who leads men and women out of bondage, has come and is now in their midst. And as I said in that first sermon on the genealogy then, this is a theme not just relevant to first century Jews. We're all naturally in a state of bondage and exile. We're all naturally alienated from God. We're all naturally in Egypt, in biblical terms. And all of us then need to be part of this exile that Matthew, throughout his gospel, is telling us about. This departure, this breaking free from Egypt. Are you part of that? Have you heard the roar of King Jesus, the lion? And are you going after him this morning? Are you part of this departure from Egypt? But then you'll notice there's one more quote that Matthew has then that we haven't yet touched on. It's in verse 23. You'll be glad to know this one's a bit more straightforward than the other two. I suppose the thing that throws us somewhat here is that Matthew says he's quoting from the prophets, and yet you can put those words in any search engine, any Old Testament search engine, and you will not find any Old Testament prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. In fact, throughout most of the Old Testament, Nazareth didn't exist. It was a fairly recent town in Jesus' days. And so no Old Testament prophet prophesied that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. But the point here then is this, that in going to settle in Nazareth rather than in Judea, which of course was Joseph and Mary's original plan, in all kind of social terms, they were taking a backward step. Nazareth was beyond the pale. We know that, don't we, from what is said in John chapter 1. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They were going to go and live at the center of things in Judea, perhaps Bethlehem with its David connections, perhaps Jerusalem, the great David capital. They were going to go and live there, but instead they go off to Nazareth, which is a bit of a place for outcasts and outsiders in Galilee. And Matthew's point is then that although no Old Testament prophet had prophesied the word Nazareth in connection with the Messiah, they certainly had prophesied that Jesus would be something of an outsider and an outcast, even in his very upbringing. He probably has in mind particularly a verse like Isaiah 53, verse 2. He will grow up like a root out of dry ground. You know those words. What does Isaiah mean? Well, he means then that the Messiah will be a surprising little plant to develop from such unpromising ground. He'll come from a place where you wouldn't have thought anything good can come. He'll come out of Nazareth. And so that's how Matthew can say the prophets prophesied he'll be a Nazarene. Not in the sense they did that verbatim, but in the sense they prophesied he would be an outsider in his very upbringing, and by being brought up in Nazareth, he was just that. And just as we close then, I think this reinforces for us something that we said earlier on in our sermon this morning. Because it's interesting then, isn't it, that one of the themes that we associate with the end of Jesus' life is that theme of kind of him being an outcast, being outside. He was crucified outside the city wall. We saw that in Hebrews a month or two ago. He was cast outside of Jerusalem, where all the temple precincts were and where everything happened, the center of everything. And he was crucified outside. But it's interesting then that Matthew is already introducing us to that theme all the way back in chapter 2. Already he's kind of been pushed to the margins. Not settling in Bethlehem or Jerusalem, but outside in Galilee and in Nazareth. Already that trajectory which will culminate at Calvary is starting. And you find it in Luke as well, don't you? And the way that there was no room in Bethlehem, and I don't think that's quite what we've traditionally associated it with, but to some degree there was no room in Bethlehem. And again, and both writers then are saying that this is a theme from the very outset of Jesus' life, that he's pushed outside. Which again reminds us then that Calvary was no accident. If Jesus had lived a grand life in a palace, mixing with kings and queens, right up until the end, and then suddenly he ends up on a cross, we'd say, well, it all went a bit pear-shaped at the end. And it was a terrible accident. And suddenly things went wrong. But no, right from the start, this is the kind of lifestyle. He's living on the edge. He's an outsider. He's an outcast because this is God's plan. And already God is steering his Messiah toward the death on the cross. And again, then my question to you this morning is, have you understood that Jesus came to die? Not to preach the Sermon on the Mount, wonderful and important as the Sermon on the Mount is. He came to die. And if you responded to that, and the only response to that is to bring your sins to him and say, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins through your death. Amen.